So this is one of those sermons where I feel like God's put it on my heart for about a year, maybe more than a year. I was trying to remember the first time. I bet it's actually been almost a year and a half. I've been wondering when I'm going to preach this passage, when I'm going to preach this sermon. And so this came into my mind long before the pandemic, long before all of the tension with politics and geopolitics and all that kind of stuff. You know, over the last 6 months, right? It's been 6 months since our world got flipped upside down. Over the last 6 months, repeatedly, people have asked me as a pastor, whether it's you guys or just random people, they've asked me, what do I make of 2020? And besides, well, it's really not bueno, you know. And my response is always the same. I think 2020 is a warning shot over your head. For those of you who, you know, you don't like that metaphor, it's a Braxton Hick before going into labor. I think 2020 is a warning shot. And when you experience a warning shot, or Braxton Hick, you don't ignore it and just hope it doesn't happen again. Like when you're pushing 10 months pregnant, you know what I mean? And then all of a sudden you start getting Braxton Hicks, you're like, oh, it's fine. It's fine. No, you realize something's coming up on the horizon. And I think that's the situation that we are in right now. And so the question is, what do you learn from 2020? What do you learn from 2020 as we go into this? Because there's no short supply of conspiracy theories on the World Wide Web which tell you what you should be learning. And it's kind of crazy because it's one of those things where you start off, someone shares a video with you, and it's like, the earth is flat. And you're like, all right, whatever. And then three videos later, you're like, what if the earth is flat? And then after 3 hours, you're like, I think the earth might be flat. That's kind of what these videos are like that you get. And you know what? They might all be true. I don't know. Because I'm not privy to that understanding. And so I'm not mocking those videos. I'm not mocking all of... I mean, there are thousands. Just go on YouTube and just like Google 2020 prophecy, you're going to find thousands of YouTube videos that probably don't all agree with each other, okay? So I'm not good at that. You know, some people, they are really in tune with that kind of stuff. I'm not. I have the word. That's what I have. That's all I know. I know I can trust the word. I can't even trust my own heart. I can trust the word. And people are spending hours trying to discern, is this the end? Like, are we in the tribulation? Is there a tribulation? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? Is there going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ? Is there going to be not a little thousand-year reign of Christ? Are we preterists? And Revelation refers to AD 70, the destruction of the temple. Is there going to be a rapture, a mid-wrath rapture, a post? I mean, and you can go down these roads. Am I accidentally going to get the mark of the beast when I get this vaccine? No, by the way, you won't. But these are the things that are really going on in our minds. I'm not saying this to mock anyone. These are legitimate concerns all of us have had over the last 6 months. And so I really want to underscore that. I am not making fun of people. Is the world going to keep spinning or is it just going to stop? There's lots of warnings. But what I want to talk about today are what warnings can the church heed from Scripture? Not just YouTube, not just pastors shooting from the hip about their opinions. I'm talking about what can we get from Scripture. I'm not talking about proof texting from Scripture where you just pick a verse to support your own idea. What does the Scripture says? And so we're going to be looking through the whole chapter of James chapter 5. Four warnings for the church in the last days from James chapter 5. I don't know why God wants me to preach on this, but he does, okay? Chapter 5 of James, James was Jesus' brother. James, the book of James is often referred to as New Testament wisdom literature. There's a lot of overlapping themes between James and the Proverbs and the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. James 5, Job. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. We'll stop there. I want you to feel the heaviness of this warning because you are rich. You say, I'm not rich. I know some rich people. I've seen their yachts. You are rich. Did you know that if your grand total of all of your assets, that's the equity in your car, the clothes on your back, your iPhone or your Android phone, your iPad, your computer, if all of your assets total greater than $3,000, you're in the top 50% wealthiest people on the planet. If all of your assets total $68,000, so that's not just like, well, you have 68 grand in the bank. No, it's if you sold everything you owned, could you scrounge up 68 grand? If that's true, you're in the top 10% wealthiest people in the world. So when we hear this warning, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, this is us, okay? Even if you're like, well, I'm only a 50 grand assets, it's still you, right? You're in the top 15% or something like that. James gives this heavy warning. Why would James give such a heavy warning, almost seemingly out of the blue? What are the rich doing wrong? And if you look at these words in the original language, weep and howl, this is prophetic language. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament preachers. These same words are primarily used in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they always refer to the last days, or specifically the day of the Lord, which is the day that the Messiah returns to enforce his kingdom and to judge the nations. And so when James says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, he's not talking about COVID or high cholesterol. He's talking about judgment, the miseries of judgment. This is what he says in verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Just a light warning. So for them, this was oil and corn and clothes, fine linens, all the things that marked your wealth. This is their markers of material wealth. For us, some of that stuff is the same. Maybe not corn. Like maybe you don't have a bunch of corn in your garage. Maybe it's toilet paper. But you have things that mark your own luxury. You know, you have an iPhone, you have an iPad, you also have a computer and a watch in case you need to like get texts on four different machines at the same time and then have Alexa give you an update, right? We have these sorts of things that we invest in. We have cars, we have boats, we have jet skis, and we have snowmobiles, even though it doesn't snow down here. And we, this is what we have. Whatever it is, your thing, we have these things that we invest in. In other words, these are marks of material wealth. And what James says is that at the day of judgment, now listen to me, this is terrifying. He says, at the day of judgment, all of these expenses of materialistic living will get rolled out before God as you stand before the judges. See, your walk-in closet will get put on a rolling, you know, wardrobe. It will get pulled out, and it will stand before people as witnesses and evidence for their condemnation before God. That's what James is saying. So he's saying all that stuff, it will get pulled into the courtroom, and those, he says, this will be evidence. I submit as evidence 102, this whatever it might be. Fourth iPad. Well, we have four people in the family, right? And I'm not picking on you guys. I'm just trying to explain the text because I'm picking on myself too. your wardrobe, your bank account, your hoarded food, it will be evidence in a court of law. And then he says it will eat your flesh like fire. In other words, the picture is that it will be pushed into the fire of judgment, and it will fuel it, causing it to burn all the brighter and hotter as all of the excessive waste is burned up in accordance with 1 Corinthians 3. And only what is spiritually born will remain. That is the picture. James brings an indictment as he finishes verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, in the days right before everything falls apart and Jesus Christ returns, he says, you have laid up treasure. It's interesting that he considers 2,000 years ago to be the last days. How much more are we in the last days today? How much more is this a truer condemnation today? How much wealthier are we now? How much more excess do we live with? He continues in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which are kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Practically, us as Americans enjoying our lives and paying limited amounts of money for everything from shoes to phones, mostly because they're assembled by the global poor. And he says, who will take note? He says, the Lord of hosts. Now, if you have a different translation, it might look like Lord of the Sabbath, but if you look really closely, it's Lord of Sabaoth, which is basically the Lord of angelic armies. So he's saying, you have gotten wealthier while standing on other people's backs. And guess who took notice? The Lord who commands all of the armies of angels, the Lord of hosts. He continues his light charge. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In other words, instead of to live like judgment was on the horizon, instead of learning to live as if there actually was an end in sight, they did the opposite. They're doing the opposite. They're living completely ignorant of the impending doom which is going to fall upon them. And so because this is really heavy, I have an illustration. Three turkeys, okay? Three turkeys, it's October, Thanksgiving's just around the corner. And they all know it, okay? What does the dumb turkey do?
Why, yes, I'll take a third helping.
Right? That's what the dumb turkey does. He gets fattened up so he can be slaughtered. But the smart turkeys, they're like, I'm actually vegan. And they just don't want anything to do with it. They're trying to trim down, okay? They got a vacation coming up. The dumb turkey lives as if judgment is not on the horizon, as if Thanksgiving isn't coming. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Of all of the injustices in our lives, the ones that we have taken part in and the ones that we have done nothing about. Because remember, the last verse of the previous chapter is, if you see the good you should not do and do not do it, for you it is what? Sin. He says all those injustices are going to cry out against you. You've condemned and murdered innocent people. So James' first warning to the church in the last days is this. Don't lay up treasure in the last days. Don't lay up treasure in the last days. What should we be doing with our money? We should be sending it on ahead to God's kingdom. But I think we have a double play here in this whole chapter where you have this literal and layered interpretation of the passage, where you have a very immediate practical interpretation and then a spiritual interpretation. Because if you think about it, throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, laborers in the fields, harvesters, are always used as a metaphor for God's workers who are proclaiming his word. And so if you reread this passage, basically, he says, in the last days, post the resurrection, you should have been investing in the expansion of God's kingdom by empowering and paying for gospel laborers to go out into the fields. But instead, you spent the money on yourself, and now all of your stuff will stand as witnesses against you on the day of judgment. If you were going to paraphrase it. In light of the impending judgment, even my own money will testify against me. And so he says in verse 7, he's going to use the word therefore, which means what he's saying in the next verse is because of the previous verses. And so the question is, well, what should we do, James? And this is what James says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Doesn't feel like those two things go together. So then he gives a metaphor to understand. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You know, practically speaking, maybe this is just an illustration. He's saying, hey, look, the farmer waits for the crop. He knows it's coming. He doesn't grow impatient. Like if the farmer plants some seeds in May, in June, he doesn't go, where are my zucchini? Like he knows it's coming. He knows he has to wait. He knows he has to let these things grow, and it's going to be 80, 90 days before it's time to pick the harvest. And so he knows that it's not time to grow impatient and, you know, retill and plant all over again. Instead, it's time to put his hand to work and keep doing what he needs to do. Spiritually, God is always the farmer. He is always the Lord of the harvest. People, cover to cover, from Old Testament to New Testament, there's a world metaphor. If Yahweh is a farmer, people are plants. And God is waiting for the final harvest of people. He waits patiently. We sow seed. He causes it to grow, so he alone gets the glory. He causes it to flourish. Well, how does God do that? He does it with rains, which is why the farmer waits for the early and latter rains. Now, the early rains happen right before the first harvest. And there's actually a festival that the Jews would celebrate every year at that time of the first harvest. Do you know what it's called? Pentecost. It's called Pentecost. Anybody remember what happened on that festival? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls upon the first disciples, and immediately they proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it says thousands of people were added to their number that day. That was a spiritual manifestation of the practical harvest that they were currently celebrating as a Jewish people. And so this idea of having a spiritual and a literal immediate is not foreign. I'm not just making this stuff up. This is the framework that the New Testament uses to explain these things. And so God, being the farmer, brought the first rains 40 days after the resurrection of Christ, which is the Feast of Pentecost, the mark of the first harvest, the first fruits, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, you know what the early church is referred to as? The first fruits. And here James says, see how the farmer, God, patiently waits for what is he waiting for now? The latter rains. See, the latter rains were the final rain before the final harvest. The right before the final harvest of a crop. And so what I believe that means is that there is a dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power right before the day of the Lord. Is it yet to come? Yeah, I think so. Because once the Holy Spirit pours out, we're going to see a revival of people coming to faith. Where? I don't know. I know from Scripture it's going to be among the Jews. And it's going to be among the nations, unreached people groups who have not yet heard the name of Christ. Listen to me. We don't know if it will happen in America. That's not what's biblically promised. What's biblically promised is God will have people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and there will be a turning of national Israel to faith. That's what we know. America's days That clock might be ticking, people. Because biblically, we have no reason to think we're going to be around forever. But we know God is going to do a mighty work among the Jews and unreached people groups, Muslims in the 1040 window, that band where the gospel is illegal. And that's why he says, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Think about what that means. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. I think in the Greek, it's actually for the Lord is at the gate. He's at the gate. Think about all those parables Jesus said about how the bridesmaids, they had their oil and they had to wait for the groom to arrive, and some of them ran out of oil and they said, give us some of your oil. And they said, no, we only have enough oil for ourselves, enough light for ourselves. It's a metaphor of the word, looking at the word. In other words, my understanding of the word is not going to sustain you through the tribulation times. It's not going to be enough for you to get into heaven. It needs to be your relationship, your light, not your parents, not your kids, not your siblings, not your spouse. It's your relationship with Jesus, the living and incarnate word. You say, oh, Bill's getting weird. I don't care. So he says, be patient. Set your hearts firm so you don't begin to doubt the Lord's return. We're going to come back to that at the end. So second warning, be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. And then he gives a third warning. He says this, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Why, James? It's so much fun. So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Christian sent the elders a sermon this past week from David Platt. Some of you guys have heard him. I didn't listen to the whole thing just because of time, but I did listen to about 15 minutes of it. And David Platt pointed out in his introduction that not just him, but every pastor he knows, every pastor he talks to is saying the same thing. Do you know what it is? They've never seen the church of God more divided than it is right now. You've probably noticed that too. Do you want to know why? Because when the going gets tough, people complain. That's what happens. Not just complain about their circumstances, they complain about everybody else. In Platt's sermon, he has them standing, five guys standing in a circle, all holding ropes where they're looking at each other. He's talking about unity among the body. And he says, when you're looking at each other, you start noticing everybody's flaws. Like that guy's, Pastor Bill, his one eye is a little bit more closed than his other eye and kind of talks out of the side of his mouth. And you start noticing these things. And he says the problem is we can still hold hands and all look out and still have unity, but we can be looking outside of ourselves to the world that desperately needs the gospel. He says, do not grumble. And he gives two reasons, or implies two reasons, why you shouldn't grumble against one another. Reason number one, because you'd hate to be complaining about your brother or sister in Christ, or your pastor, your parent, whatever it might be, when Jesus shows up on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. Just like you'd hate to be the servant who wasn't ready because he was taking a nap while the rest of the servants took care of the house when the master returns in the parable that Jesus shares. And the second reason is this. The enemy has always wanted to divide the people of God so that he can undermine them in the last days. Consider Paul in Philippians chapter 1. We just were reading this past week with my kids. Consider Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison, and he says, look, some people are preaching the gospel because they're really spurred on by my boldness. Other people, they're preaching the gospel, and then they're basically being like, yeah, I'm Paul's friend, because they know that I'm going to get a beating as soon as the guards come back to the prison. And so some of them are doing it to make my life worse, and some of them are doing it because they genuinely believe in the forthgoing movement of the gospel. And this is what Paul says, those idiots. No, Paul says, I don't care that they're preaching it at a false motive. As long as what they're preaching is true, Like if someone who's a God hater gets up and just reads the Gospel of John without making comments, Paul would be like, great. Let the word of God do its thing. I don't care. That was Paul's perspective. If that's Paul's perspective about his enemies, there is no room to grumble against one another. All we're doing is dividing the body and then wondering why we walk like an abomination. Well, what do we do? This is what Paul says in verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, don't we? You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, how his whole family got killed. He broke out with boils and everything was going wrong in his life. His wife told him to curse God and die, encouraging woman. And he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And this is interesting. He says, you've seen the purpose of the Lord. Well, what is the Lord's purpose? How he is compassionate and he's merciful. But above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And so Paul says, rather than when the going gets tough, complain, he says, when the going gets tough, endure it like a prophet. Be steadfast, be an immovable rock in the midst of stormy seas. And the question is, well, how, Paul, how can I find that kind of stalwart, resolute nature that I need to embrace in difficult times? And this is what Paul just said. He said, because remember that the difficult times are sovereignly brought about by God for three things that he just pointed out: his purpose, his compassion, and his mercy. In other words, God's not wondering when we're going to get a vaccine. God says, are you perceiving what I'm trying to communicate to you? This is brought about for my purpose, my compassion, and my mercy. And so don't complain. Instead, do not grumble. Now is the time for unity. That's warning number three. Do not grumble. Now is the time for unity. Well, what do we do with our tongues instead of grumbling? Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray instead of grumbling. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So instead of grumbling, he says, pray. Pray for comfort. Pray for joy. Pray for healing. Pray in faith. Pray for forgiveness. Listen, it is crucial that we confess our sins to God, because he's the only one who can forgive sins, and to one another for accountability. I'm not talking about come confess your sins to me, I'll stand behind a piece of lattice. That's not what I mean, okay? Confess your sins to one another looks like me going to Christian and saying, hey, man, I'm really struggling with this. And Christian prays for me to have victory over sin. He checks in a week later. He says, how are you doing with that? That's what we should have in mind. Not everybody can come to Revolve between the hours of 9 and 1 and I'll receive your confessions. No. He's saying, confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Why is that so important? And why is it specifically so important in the last days? See, because we break these things apart by subheadings and verses and chapters. It was one letter, guys. Look at the next thing he says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Why is it important to fight for holiness in your own life and in one another's lives, that if someone reaches out to you and challenges you, you don't just be like, well, I'm just going to hide it better. No, you embrace that accountability awkwardly so that you can grow in holiness. Why? Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And he gives an example. Elijah, he was a man with a nature like ours. This is 1 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings. And Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, which is half of 7 years, by the way, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Our forgiveness, our growth through sinful struggles, our healing is so important because righteous prayers have power. Elijah prayed, and it rained, and the earth bore its fruit. Now let's think back to the rest of chapter 5. Harvests, fields, early rains, latter rains. Now is the time when we, instead of grumbling against one another, we should be growing in holiness and praying together. Well, praying for what? Well, he said, you know, pray for this, pray for healing, pray for sickness, pray for joy. What else do we pray for? We pray for rain. We pray for the latter rains to come. We make ourselves ready, like we sang. We pray for rain. We need to plead with the Lord of the harvest to send the final rain of the Holy Spirit that will bring the fresh power upon his workers, and it will bear fruit on the earth leading up to the final harvest, the day of the Lord. This is what matters right now. This is what is crucial and critical, that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we go praying and proclaiming. Warning number 4, get your prayer life in order and pray for rain. Why? Look at the next verse. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Why? Because God wants to use our faithful giving, our faithful service, our faithful perseverance, our faithful encouragement, our faithful pursuit of holiness, and our faithful praying for the final harvest to bring in people. Because to save a sinner from his sin is to save his soul from death itself. Could there be a greater privilege? Some of you guys hate Christianity. Do you want to know why you hate Christianity? Not because you have anything wrong with the gospel, but because you're mad at your mom, your dad, your college professor, your cousin, your roommate, your neighbor, Ned Flanders, and because you're mad at a broken reflection of the truth, you're rejecting the truth. But the beauty of the gospel is that it's saving someone and their soul from death. I know that some of you have tuned out. I can see it on your face. But let me ask you a question. What if this really was the final lap? Like, what if this was the beginning of the end? I'm not saying in 5 years. No. What if this was the final generation? What if our kids were the final generation before the return of Christ? And you might say, you know what? I'm so sick of hearing this stuff. Well, let me read this for you real quick. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, I almost preached from this chapter instead. He says, listen, know this. First of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their scoffing and their own sinful desires because they don't want to listen to accountability. And this is what they'll say. Ready? Where is the promise of his coming? As long as we can remember, ever since our fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they've been going from the beginning until now. So be warned that you are not behaving and thinking and acting and talking just like one of the scoffers from 2 Peter 3, who Peter prophesies about, saying in the last days, people will come and they'll say, last generation. People have been saying that forever. They said during the Black Plague. They said during the bubonic plague. They said during the Holocaust. People have always been saying it. Be careful, you scoffers. 2020 is a year of Braxton Hicks before the true labor pains begin. It's a warning shot above our heads. And frankly, we do not see the church in America faring very well. Or do we? I actually think God is separating sheep and goats. I think God is refining his bride. I think he's purifying her. I think he's preparing her. And I think he is showing us what is actually sincere and what was just cultural churchianity that is false and nonsense. And all of that, it's dissipating. We're just not going to gather for another year. What about Hebrews, where it says, do not forsake the gathering, as is the habit of some, and do so even more as the day of Christ approaches. God is warning us through times. He's warning us through the word. He's warning people through dreams and visions. The question is this: will we heed the warnings, or will we dismiss them like scoffers? What are the warnings from James? Look, I'm not saying I know when, but I know these are the four warnings that Jesus' brother James gave. He says, don't lay up treasures in the last day. The irony of that is that the more you give away, it almost feels like God multiplies your wealth, and then you're like, how am I going to give this away? And then you have to literally think of more ways to give. That's been Revolve's experience. Warning number two, be patient, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Believe it, live like it, act like it. In the previous chapter, he says, don't say, I'm going to go to this city or that city. I'm going to go here, there. One day my career is going to be. He says, no, what are you? Your life is a mist. Your life is a vapor. You don't even know if you're going to be around tomorrow. So live like today is the day. You don't have till tomorrow to repent. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to turn from your sin. Warning number three, do not grumble against one another. And warning number four, get your prayer life in order and pray for rain. I want you to, at your tables, talk about these things for a couple minutes until your kids get too restless. And I want you to ask yourselves, ask one another, which of those warnings resounds with you the most and why? And then I want you to discuss, how could you or your family, your discipleship group, or Revolve live a life that is more aware of the return of Christ? Okay? So chat about those things. What from this message from James 5 strikes you the most? And how do these things shape the way you live in what truly might be the final lap? Because guess what? Somebody's got to run the final lap. Why not have it be us? Matthew 24:14. This gospel will be preached among every people, every nation, and then the end will come. Why not it be us? Why not hasten the day? 2 Peter 3. Why not do our part to actually be the final generation rather than waiting for another generation to finish the job? Talk about those things at your table.